First Baptist Church of Redmond, August 13th, 2017. Know Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves.
Please stand. Luke 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Maybe see.
Thank you very much. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. I struggled with the title for this message today, and I settled on this because really this says what it's about. It was good for me to work on this message this week because it impacted my mind in such a little bit as well. National Geographic ran a story not long ago, June 2017, trying to explain why we lie. What is that person doing? What's that called? Yeah, I always heard King's X. That's King's X. That means if I have King's X, nobody sees me. I can say anything I want to, and it doesn't matter. You have to catch me, and then I'll have to tell the truth. But if I can lie and get away with it, it's perfectly fine. The illustration National Geographic gave was this. In 1989, Princeton University welcomed into its freshman class a young man named Alexei Santana, whose life story the admissions committee. So this is something about how do you get into school. It's all the package you submit. A lot of my friends are trying to go to school. They are submitting these packages. His package was found, they have the phrase, extraordinarily compelling. Here's what he submitted that got him admitted into Princeton in 1989. We lived around New Jersey around that time. We even visited Princeton. We might have been there when we poked our heads down there one day. His package said he'd barely received any formal schooling. He'd spent his adolescence entirely on his own, living outdoors in Utah, where he herded cattle, raised sheep, read philosophy. He went running in the Mojave Desert. He trained himself to be a distance runner. The news of this package got him into school, and people began to talk about him. Well, look what Alexei's like. Look at the things he's done. How do we know that? Because there's something black and white here that tells us all these things that we just have to believe is true. He quickly became a star on campus. However, he comes to us in the news here because he lied about everything. They eventually learned that he was actually James Hogue, a 31-year-old who had served a prison sentence in Utah for possession of stolen tools and bike parts. He was still wanted, and he was taken away from Princeton in handcuffs. The story of humans is marked with many things. One of the things it is unfortunately marked with is our struggle to be honest. Lying, it turns out, is something that most of us need no training in. There are some people that are better at it than others, and you can say a lot of things and people might not be burdened about it because, well, it doesn't matter. And sometimes we're just tempted to believe everything you tell us. But we lie with ease in ways big and small to strangers, coworkers, friends, loved ones. Our capacity for dishonesty is as fundamental to us as human beings as our need to trust, which ironically makes us terrible at detecting lies. Now, if you want to, there's some things you can look at and do to try and help tell if someone is lying, but that's another show. Being deceitful is woven into our very fabric. You and I are people who, to varying levels, believe in our abilities and skills. Otherwise, you couldn't get out of bed in the morning if you couldn't think you could do anything. So looking at ourselves properly is very, very difficult because the Bible says that because we're unique, because we're individuals, we may have different tendencies. I may have a tendency to run myself down too much. I might run myself up too much, brag a little bit. I might not know how to relate. There's a lot of issues that we have about ourselves. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62 is going to focus in on a few people and
this is coming up, I think, in this passage. This is not, if I can say this, if you compare it with the Gospel of Matthew, where this story comes up in the 8th chapter, a couple of these incidents, Luke is not writing in necessarily a chronological order. You'll hear me talk in future weeks. Remember, Jesus is transitioning now from doing most of his activity. About 2 years of the 3 years Jesus did ministry, he focused on the area where he lived around Galilee. He did some other things, but he focused up there. Now, for the last year of his life, and we think this is the early fall of the year before Jesus gave himself for us. Luke's going to say before he ascended. He's now going to intentionally focus on going down to Jerusalem more. And the previous couple of messages we've had, we've been looking at this idea about how he had gone, how the Samaritans didn't accept him. And the issue is, you'd think Jesus wanted to have followers, because he picked 12 disciples who would be future leaders, except for one who was replaced by Matthias. And even that one, Old Testament prophecy spoke that this would be one that would be there for this. Jesus would go around, he would talk to people, and I think Luke put this here, even though these events happened, it seems, previous to this time. Luke put this here because it follows the discussion he's giving. He's teaching Theophilus and us by application what Jesus was like. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus is like us in that one of the most frustrating things, one of the blessed things we have is working with people. One of the frustrating things we have with working with people, and also working with ourselves, because we need God's redemption, and we have varying levels of discipleship, of success in following God. Some of these interactions with the disciples showed some of their imperfections that they had looking for his review. There was the 12 we had talked about. So Jesus is going to contrast these three with the particular 12. They had lack of power. They had met someone who was demon-possessed. They could not overcome this. And Jesus said, you know, this kind comes out by prayer and fasting. Lack of unity. They were describing, you know, Jesus, tell us when you come back, you're talking about ascending, which one of us is going to be your right-hand man and get more credit than the rest. And they had lack of compassion. They would see people doing things, and perhaps they were not as involved as they should have been. Now, there is a change. Now we're going to focus on three other followers of Jesus. I think this is because Luke perhaps does not want us to think that the disciples were a particularly bad group of people. Because, like it or not, the Bible is saying good things and bad things, and Luke has just got done saying several bad things, pointing out some negative traits about the disciples. And so Jesus is going to be seen now as, in general, being extremely merciful and compassionate, because he deals with people like you and I, people like us. And Jesus is going to now have interaction with three other people who I believe are all saved, because these are people who are in the general group where Jesus is traveling. And it's been long enough in his ministry, been 2 years, that Jesus was not perhaps as popular as he had been. Perhaps his height of popularity and general acceptance had been over, because now he has been saying some things recorded mostly in other Gospels, Matthew particularly, that have caused people to step back a little bit because they see what he is requiring, and that's where we're at here. What does it mean to be a disciple? In our book, it's already discussed. If you're going to come after me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So we're having examples of this. I think these three people we're going to see in 57 through 62 are already followers. Why? Because they're already there. Jesus is preaching. Jesus is teaching. If you didn't like it, you wouldn't be there. So these are already people who I think are believers. I think these three individuals, I think their three men are going to be in heaven. I think they were also sincere. When you look at these people, a few of the people who write on this passage say bad things. I don't think that's the case. Because these people wanted to do, I think, what Jesus asked. Would you help me? Yes. Will you do this? Yes. They were already there. They were already sacrificing time and energy, effort, and whatever else it cost them to travel and listen with Jesus. Perhaps they were in the extended traveling group, not the 12, but extended traveling group. They were going with Jesus from place to place, supporting, encouraging. They may have been giving money to the group for general support and help for the poor. These were people who, if you saw them, you would respect them. You would appreciate them. You very likely would recognize them as believers. So in other words, these are already people who were out of the crowd and in a smaller group. Okay? That's what we're looking at, I think. Yet, Luke is taking the effort here to demonstrate that the discipleship was limited. And I think Luke is doing this on purpose because he's wanting to get our attention. This section of Luke focuses on the disciples and focuses on positive things and negative things they did to show our relationship with Jesus is something we all need to work on, no matter who we are. How long you've been saved, how long you've gone to church, how many good things you have done, how many jobs for church you've had, how many kind things you've done, how many times your name is in the bulletin, and how many ways you have been generally helpful. All of us need to be aware of our immediate relationship with Jesus. And the lesson is obvious, is we want to fit in. Do I fit in any of these pictures? So here's the first picture. So you've already heard me say, I think these are all believers. And I think these are all sincere. And I think they mean what they say as far as they can mean what they say. Verse 57, now it happened as they journeyed on the road, remember they're starting to head south, that someone said to him, Jesus, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. That's pretty good, isn't it? Now I'm going to tell you, if you were to compare this for details that Luke does not give us, that for me add just a little bit of spice to make it understandable, you would look at Matthew chapter 8, verses 19 through 22. This is the parallel section here for at least the first two gentlemen. Then Matthew, we learned that this man, let me tell you, was a scribe. What is that? Number one, he is somebody who was an expert of the law and was professionally trained to make handwritten, sellable copies of Scripture. And if you would make repetitive copies of Scripture, you would learn Scripture. So scribes were Bible experts. They could repeat to you much of the Word of God. They would be familiar with it. That was their job. And they did their job as far as handling Scripture itself pretty well, keeping mistakes out, counting and things like that. The issue, however, was scribes were usually hostile to Jesus. Why? Jesus was there shaking up the way things were. Because the scribes, the Pharisees, they wanted people to come through God through them. They were filters. They were filtering people. Because they wanted to make sure, if you're following God, really you have to first follow me. You have to be like me before you can get to God. So that was what Jesus criticized them for in Matthew 24, scribes and Pharisees, saying, listen, the things that they say when they talk about the Bible, they're pretty much correct. Pay attention to what they say. But how they themselves act and what they do and the ways they change things, that's what you need to watch out for. Don't be like them. So it's amazing that a scribe comes up to Jesus, and people would have seen this. I don't think he was a plant. I think he sincerely had heard Jesus speak about the Word, had a great understanding of it, and said, Jesus, I want to follow you. They were not unconfident people. They saw themselves as teachers. This man saw Jesus was his teacher. He called him Lord. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. He wanted to be a consistent follower of Jesus. Jesus, I'm in the group. I believe you. I think you're probably the Messiah. I think you're fulfilling these things. I want to go with you all the time. However, each of these three individuals and their interaction with Jesus is going to drop them down one level at least, as he evaluated them below how they saw themselves. Now, Jesus can do this. I caution us about doing this ourselves, because I am not God and you are not. And so we cannot see other people's hearts, even though we think we know how other people think and act. We don't. We might see tendencies, but only God sees. So there's some level of evaluation that we need to leave in God's hands. This man's motives were not as pure as he wanted to be seen as having pure motives. Remember, what did I say his task was? He was a scribe. Notice, when he would come through town, when he would be seen, there was some distinctiveness in clothing, but people would recognize him for his task. He had a high, respected position, so he's someone who is used to being respected. That was his job. He was used to being respected and used to be seen as a, this guy knows the Bible. And so he sees Jesus and the disciples, they're doing amazing things. This is my understanding of what's happening, comparing this a little bit with Matthew, looking at some other things. And Jesus' words he's about to tell this man, that very likely this man saw the respect that Jesus and the disciples were getting and thought, Lord, I want to follow you, aka I want to be respected and thought highly of, and perhaps you'll send me out on some of these two-by-two ministries, which Jesus is going to do some of this pretty soon now with other people. And I want to be recognized, not just as a follower of yours, but I want to be recognized as a special follower of yours. In other words, I want a little credit. He doesn't seem to focus, and this is where Jesus picks up on, because these wise sayings, mashals, that Jesus is going to give, are expanding on what these people need to hear. He seemed to not focus on the implications. So I'm thinking that this man sees Jesus' honor, respect, recognition, the way the disciples are treated by the inner group and by the general group as a whole. Mary and Martha, there was a traveling group that Jesus was with, you know, I don't know, 20, 25 people when he would go from town to town, the disciples, some extended family members, Mary and Martha, some other group. And these folks, you know, Jesus is here. So this man seems to have missed the part where Jesus talked about denying yourself, taking up your cross and following me. Self-denial, sacrifice, service, and suffering were expected and included in being a disciple, and these things are still included. Because look how Jesus answers him, and this is how I'm seeing this. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now remember, Mary was still around, still alive, and not very long ago in the Luke story, Jesus had spent some time with Mary and had been instructing the disciples about receiving this child, the verse I was talking about before. Whoever received this child, that kind of openness and reception for other people and encouragement of them is what I'm looking for you if you want to be great in the kingdom. But Jesus would hang around mom's house, but like any other adult man, he didn't want to live at mom's house. He's in his 30s. So Jesus had no real place to call his own to retreat to in crisis. Jesus didn't have a house, didn't have a compound, didn't have four or five mansions around the country where he'd go and hang around with and have people cook for him. No, no, Jesus had no real place. He had to go from town to town and say, can we stay here? Excuse me, can we hang around here? Can we sleep here? Do you have something for us to eat? Now look, as Jesus traveled, the one thing that is common that Jesus is pointing out when he traveled, people didn't treat him all that well all the time. Some people say, and I'm not sure if I agree with this, but it's very possible that most of the time when Jesus traveled, he was not welcomed very much. Why? Because he came to call people what? To repentance. He came to call people to God. And the first thing that has to happen is you have to be aware of your sinfulness. Because if you come to God, you have to do something about your sinfulness. Realize that he's got to be in charge of this. And that's not always a common popular message. People don't vote for a Savior, they believe in him. When he went to Judah, he was rejected. Galilee, as he was doing miracles, they cast him out. Remember, he was in Gadara, healed that man with the demons, the pigs went off the side of the ocean, and people said, can you go out of town? Previously, in just a few verses earlier, Samaria refused him lodging. So, Jesus, by his inner circle, was given honor as the master. But even there was some conflict, and in general, Jesus was not living a life of honor. Jesus was not one of the top 10 most respected people in his country. Think of the Herods, think of the Pharisees, think of some priests, think of some scribes. Jesus was notable. But Jesus was not the most respected person, I think, in his area at his time. And that's what he's telling this first person. Lord, I'll follow you everywhere. It seems that he wanted to share some of Jesus' credit. Because the Son of Man generates glory for himself and for God. He honors God. And this guy wanted, I'd like a little bit of that honor, respect too. I'm used to it as a scribe. Imagine if I'm the scribe that hangs around with Jesus. People might be asking me these Bible questions and not these disciples. Notice this next one. This is the one that grabs me more of all. Verse 59. Then he, Jesus, said to another, what's he say? What's it say on screen? Jesus invites this person into his inner circle. He is not asking him to be an apostle. There are the 12. The Bible speaks of the 12. But remember I told you there was this traveling group that went with Jesus from town to town? There were a lot of people that would hang around and listen to Jesus and absorb the truth and try to learn. And it seems to me that Jesus is inviting whoever this unnamed person is, who I'm sure I think is a believer, and I think is sincerely in his heart wanting to follow Jesus. Jesus says, why don't you join the group that goes from place to place? Wow, how would you like that? To be one of Jesus' homies, to be in his traveling group, to be in the band. Jesus invited this follower to come closer, but for me, this is the key word. The key word is now. And if you were to look in Matthew chapter 8, I think that is part of the emphasis there, is Jesus is ready to gather up and go to the next spot. Would you come with us now? He's already in Christ's audience. He was probably excited to witness about Jesus, other people he met. But so often we do this, we play let's make a deal with God, and this man's playing a little bit of let's make a deal. Jesus says, follow me, and he says, Jesus, I'd love to follow you, but I want to follow you when it's convenient for me. Lord, let me first go bury my father. Now, there may have been ways to look at this. Here's how I look at this. This man allowed his love for his family to weaken his love for God. Do you remember there's an occasion we've looked at already where Jesus was speaking and his immediate family, his mother and half-siblings, came to talk to him? And Jesus took that opportunity to say, oh, look, here are my mother, my father, my sisters, my brothers, those that are here around me doing my father's business. Because sometimes family can get in the way of serving God. Maybe that's bad to say, but Jesus seems to say this himself. Unless you would hate your life or hate your brother or sister, you do not love me. And the concern that this Jesus had as he looked at this man is, I think this man, Jesus perceived and is talking to him and saying that if you go spend time with your family, and if you go to this family event, and I'm going to say in a minute, I think this man is very likely the only saved member of his family. You'll see why I say that in a second. That he would allow his family to talk him out of doing what God wanted him to do. That happens to people. The story I would say is that when I was growing up in Denver, there were a lot of guys in the seminary where I was in school. And there was a furniture store in the area that a lot of guys got a job at as they're working their way through seminary. And let me tell you, if there's something that preachers have, I don't have it that well, but some guys, they've got the gift of gab, amen? Give you stories, talk to you. Well, that's just like my Uncle Joe. Well, my Aunt Flo did this. Well, you know what? I'm just like that. So what does that mean? Preachers make good sales. Insurance, real estate. That's not my. I'm not good at sales, so I don't have that kind of gift. I just talk a lot. But a lot of guys, seminary guys, who save, do their business, and I'd heard them preach going through school, and they got a job at the furniture store, and suddenly they never finished their Master of Divinity. That's what we're working on, 90 hours graduate school, because they were making a lot of money selling furniture. God is merciful. There's a man I know who's a pastor right now in Pennsylvania who God called him to the ministry while he ran his own furniture store in Iowa, and he was successful. He's making a lot of money. And he's, like I said, nice, friendly, good-looking guy. He had a band for a while, and, oh, he could sell water to a duck. You know, he was just incredible. And then, you know, when he says, I know God called me to follow him and go to school and get training and be a pastor. And I said, God, I'm making a lot of money. Can't we wait? And he said, within 6 months, his store had gone bankrupt. So he says, I needed that lesson because I wouldn't go the first time. So sometimes we let circumstances and things change us. Jesus wants us to honor our parents. It's a commitment. Yes? Yes. But notice what Jesus says. How does Jesus respond? So what I'm doing is I'm reading a lot into Jesus' response. I admit that. If I've gone too far, that's my mistake. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead. What is he saying? I think very likely this guy is the only saved person in his family. Dad is dead. Dad is very likely an unbeliever. Siblings, relatives, very likely unbelievers. Mom, very likely an unbeliever. This reasonable request, can I go bury my dead father, was refused by Jesus with this wise saying. He saw this man's heart. He said, listen, come with me now. We're going to go now. Come preach the kingdom of God now. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus is about to depart. A delay would leave this man behind from being in. Now was the time. If I can expand on my interpretation, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Says, you're here with me now. You're not hanging around home like you thought about anyway. Come with me now. Come with me and get involved. Come and put my calling on your life first. The rest of your family, they don't care about what you see is important. They don't care about me. They don't have spiritual convictions like you do. And if you go and spend time with them, again, notice how Jesus is not saying nice things about our families, and especially our unsaved relatives, that they can drag us down and make us question our commitment to Jesus. Yes? This is what he is saying. Our relatives like to control us. Did you know that sometimes the world is filled with controlling people? And sometimes these are in our families, amen? Amen? Like it or not, Jesus is saying this about our families. Oh, you're not going to go follow this religious nut, are you? Well, we got better things to do on a Sunday. You're not going to do this on every Sunday, are you? Wait, you go to church more than once a week? And you do what? Well, with what you do for that, you'd have a new car by now. We're going on vacation, too bad you're doing all this other. Families can wear us down. Jesus is pointing this out to these people. This is how I understand this. Last guy. Another said also, verse 61, Lord, I will follow. And again, these people, I believe, are believing and sincere. Lord, I will follow you. But first, let me go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And again, Jesus can do this. We can't. I discourage you from making these kinds of value judgments on other people. This is designed for me and God. You and God. What is my relationship to God? What is my discipleship commitment? What is my willingness to invest in being his follower? Am I putting rules? Or am I playing games with him? God, I'll follow you, but let me give you my list of demands first. Let me give you my union contract. Jesus, if you sign this off, I'll join your Christian union. But if you don't, I don't know what you're expecting from me. Again, Jesus looked at this guy's heart. And again, he is looking at the negative impact that other people might have that would dampen his commitment. Jesus says, you want to come? You want to follow? You want to follow me? Jesus is saying, notice each time that Jesus is saying now, follow me now. Don't follow me next week. Don't follow me Tuesday. Let me give you another little secret. When I was in graduate school, when I was in Bible college, people would say this. People would say, and I've actually had this conversation with people. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You go to school, you want to be a pastor. You want to be a missionary. You want to be a Bible teacher. You want to do this kind of stuff. What are you doing right now? And they say, well, I'm preparing. Okay. What are you doing? Well. And then you feel anything else. If Jesus calls you to serve him, does he want you to serve now or in 10 years? Now. Jesus wants you to serve him now. Jesus calls you. He wants you to evangelize and give your testimony now. He wants you to serve God and other people now. He wants you to be a good neighbor now. He wants you to do the things the Good Samaritan did now. He wants you to read the Bible and pray and be righteous now. He wants you to do these same kind of things now. And the rest of this is repentance and recommitment and confession of sin. Because now is the time. So I talked to guys who wanted to be a pastor, this or that, and maybe had gone to school for a few years and had never taught a Bible class, had never gone to the rest home, had never gone to the rescue mission, had never volunteered to help out at church, because they were going to wait, and suddenly someday, because somebody gave them a piece of paper and said magic words over them, that somehow they would get imbued with power. Can I tell you, that's not how that works.
Like I said, for me, part of the change in life I had that encouraged me was I started being interested with children. Children were my litmus test. Okay, I'll put up with this. I'll go teach this kid, I'll whatever. Because, you know, you're not going to start on top. Can I tell you that? And even if you think you're, quote unquote, on top, you've got to be prepared to do lots of little things. Yes? Yes. Yes. Parents, fathers, do you sit in your chair at home and utter grumble commandments to your family that they come and obey and obeisance and go by? No, sometimes you got to do the dishes too, amen? Sometimes you're going to pick up the socks off the floor. It's you. So anyway, come back to our passage. Lord, I will follow you, but first let me bid them farewell who are at my house. Jesus said to him, notice, no one, Jesus says, no exceptions, my friend. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. If I've called you and you are getting involved in a form of ministry, you can't stop and wonder, what if? What are they doing? And Jesus, can I tell you? Jesus is quoting someone else. As far as I can tell the Bible, this is perhaps other Paul would quote other people, other disciples quote other people. But as far as I can tell, this is the only time that Jesus is quoting someone else. This is an approximately 800-year-old quote, another mashal, a wise saying by a man named Hesiod. Hesiod said that a good plowman, it's a little quotations or translations from his work, keep his mind intent on his work and will make a straight furrow by not allowing himself to gaze about his companions. So Jesus is giving a common sense truth that someone else had, but in the mercy of God and God's wisdom illustrates this man's problem. No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. It fit here. Jesus may have felt that this man may again fall prey to the words and emotions he found at home. Because notice this is an open-ended thing. He says, let me go bid farewell to those who are at my house. He doesn't say, I'm going to be back in a week. I'm going to be back in a day. I'm going to be back a month and back in a year. I'm going to go to my house, hang in my house, and I'm going to kind of try this out. You know, I'm thinking about following Jesus. I'm thinking about being committed to him. I'm thinking about, what do you think about that? Do you think that's good? Do you think I should, that's not the kind of thing they wanted. Again, the point is that people may pressure you to limit your commitment or not go at all. When you talk about being called to follow Jesus, you're saved. People don't get saved for you or through you. They might get saved at the same time as you, but you get saved. You trust God. You follow him at your own. That's why the Bible stresses prayer and Bible study and reading and listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit might tell you to do something in an act of service that, well, I could do, but Jesus, the Spirit want you to do. And you want to be careful that other people do not derail you. It's good to have people to minister with. Can I tell you that? This passage is not saying you should be out by yourself in the middle of nowhere else doing something alone. That's not what this is saying. Because didn't Jesus, the Son of God, surrounded himself with a dozen men who had families. Yes? So Jesus did things with other people all the time. And he used other people and he delegated responsibility to them. He wanted to talk to them, make sure what they're doing. But Jesus worked with other people. I cannot stress that enough. But everybody's commitment was with God first. Our commitment was with God first. That's what he stressed. That's the stress for us. God first, and don't put up with little things that derail me and make it okay. Well, you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I like this quote. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, different generation, big beard, all this kind of stuff, smoked cigars. And everybody knew it. And you came to see him as off. He'd have a big stogie going on. And people, that bothered people. And they would go up, Dr. Spurgeon, don't you think you're smoking to excess? And he said, madam, if I smoked two cigars at one time, that would be to excess. So he had a funny saying, but this lady still had some she's talking to him about. What should he be doing? So evaluate. Always good to evaluate. Can I tell you, people, if you're like me, you have a little bit of criticism you face all the time in different areas of life. And you ought to listen to it because someone once told me, in criticism, even if it's wrong, 80% of it's wrong, there's 20% of truth. What's the 20% you should be thinking of?
For us, perfectly reasonable requests for immediate exclusion to Jesus' call might be rejected by Jesus. Come and follow me, come and do this, commit your life to me. He says, well, I can later, when? And then you can just plug in the when. Again, Jesus is not giving us a contract for negotiation when we follow him and get saved, amen? We are not negotiating a contract with Jesus. Jesus knows our hearts. Other people might. Some of the mistakes I've made in my life is I've listened to bad advice sometimes. I admit, I have listened to bad advice sometimes. Sometimes I've had very good advice sometimes. But sometimes I've had perfectly sound, good, reasonable advice that I followed it. It was the wrong thing for me to do. Jesus gives us windows of opportunity. Missing them might be a sinful mistake. Missing them might be a sinful mistake. There's been times when God has encouraged me to talk to somebody, to do something, and found out later it was exactly the right thing to do. It would be easy for me to have not listened, to have not acted. There may be some things that are sitting and cooking in your mind. And, you know, I don't know you, and I'm not thinking of anything specific or whatever, but there are some things that might be cooking in your mind that match up to this story. This story is from this year, 2017, was published in Christianity Today, so it's a contemporary note. 13 years ago, home loan owner Jerry Lynn was trying to figure out where he should put a hole in the wall of his house for a new cable TV wire, okay? And I hate to do things around the house, and, anytime I have to, what's in there, God gave me an anointing this week, and I found two studs in a wall over what I'm doing at the school I'm at, and I was able to drill, I found the stud, good for me, that never happens. But Jerry Lynn was trying to find out where he should put a hole in the wall for his TV wire. So that was on the first floor, so what he did is, I thought, I'm going to be smart. Because he's like me, he couldn't work a stud finder to save his life, okay? So he thought, I know what I'll do. He grabbed his wife's alarm clock battery. This is a wind-up, sorry. It was a battery-powered alarm clock his wife had. And he knew there was an air vent on the second floor right where he thought he needed to put the wire. So he took his wife's battery-powered alarm clock that was set to go off every day, which is the story I'm telling. He put a string on it and dropped it through the air vent where he thought he could listen to the alarm, which he had added a second alarm to go off in 10 minutes. And then he would know where to put the hole by the sound he would hear in 10 minutes. That was his reasonable. That's a reasonable. I would do something dumb like this, okay? I would do this. I can understand. I understand this story. This is why it leapt out at me. But the string broke. The clock fell. Now, for Jerry Lynn, this clock worked for 13 years because the alarm went off the same time for 13 years. He and his wife thought, certainly the batteries in this clock will die and we won't have to worry about it. But this made it to, this was on CNN and this made it on NPR, which I kind of like NPR's story sometimes. Let me get back where I was there. Sorry. Yeah. It's kind of cute, they told NPR. But they said that finally, after... by the way, how many years ago did we say this was? He put up with an alarm going off every day in his house for 13 years. 4,000 days. Is that right? Something like that. More than that. Finally, after 4,000 days, the alarm became too much to bear. And he was able to courageously cut a hole in his drywall and pull the clock from the wall. Rather than throw it out, however, the clock sits on their newly installed mantle, still set for 7:50 p.m. This guy knew that his life needed to change. But it was easier to do absolutely nothing and listen to this obnoxious thing go off. It's on a battery, so it didn't run down. It just rang for however long it's going to ring, then it stopped. For 13 years before he finally got tired of it. How long does God have to talk to us before we listen? Jesus died for us on the cross. He died to give us his life.
And not just to give us heaven, but Jesus died for us so that we would be in his family and under God's control. That God would be our Lord, our Master, Jesus our Savior, the Holy Spirit our counsel and our guide. Jesus gives us heaven, but he wants us to be with him. And where does this change happen? This change happens at the cross. We each get saved individually. You come to Christ. You recognize you're a sinful person. You can't do anything about it. You don't meet God halfway because you can't meet God halfway. You meet him at the cross. You confess your sins. You turn to Christ. You find forgiveness. And then you spend the rest of your life as a disciple.